Have a Bible, so I'm going to go ahead and pull it up on the screen here. I want to look at a passage in Acts chapter 1. Get a Bible. Remember the book of Acts. Luke is composing this to Theophilus, his friend. He also writes to Theophilus in the book of Luke. Basically just trying to give him an account of how Christianity has spread from Jerusalem to Samaria into the uttermost parts of the world. It'll end in Acts 28 with Paul in Rome in an apartment, basically, and how it spread from Jerusalem to Rome. But in chapter 1, as he begins to compose this book, and I'm just going to read it to kind of give us a context to it. He says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, but all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. He says, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Luke is telling Theophilus in this first basic paragraph what has kind of started off everything and why they were in Jerusalem and what Christ had told them and that they were going to be gifted with the Holy Spirit. But in verse 6, he says, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Why does Luke tell Theophilus this? See, you always have to read in terms of why is my writer writing this to Theophilus? Why is he emphasizing this? And it kind of gives you the flavor of where the writer is trying to go with this letter. Okay. So waiting in Jerusalem. And then there's this dialogue he puts in there concerning, restoring the kingdom to Israel. And there seems to be a marginalizing of this subject. He says, it's not for you to know that. This isn't what you really need to be concentrating on. They're asking this, and Jesus deflects it and says, this is something that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But this is what you need to be kind of focusing in on. And, of course, it makes sense because he's going to spend a lot of time in the book of Acts showing how the disciples and the apostles were witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the earth and how they were filled with the Holy Spirit and with power. So, he's introducing this subject, not just by saying, oh, by the way, Theophilus, let me tell you what, you know, Jesus told the disciples what he's going to do. He shows them first what they were concerned with, and then how that got pushed to the side, and this gets put on the front burner. So he does this on purpose, but this is a real conversation, but he wants Theophilus to see that maybe that's something that's important to us in prophecy, is something that isn't to be concentrated on by us. Doesn't mean it's not important. He just says it's not for you to know times and epochs, or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Verse 7. But, and here's this kind of, you know, kind of contrast here, which gives me the impression saying, if you got people who concentrate on these things in verse 7, do they get diminished on what's said in verse 8? They're not receiving power from the Holy Spirit or whatever. Well, you can see people, they make a living off of prophecy and end time events. That's the only thing that matters to them. Sanctification doesn't count. Holiness doesn't count. Putting the death at ease of the body don't count. Going to church doesn't count. None of those things count. It's just what's going on over in Israel, you know, is, you know, the beast here yet. I mean, hey, are we getting the mark yet? Or, you know, it's all those things that just kind of captivates their thinking. And you understand why, because it doesn't require a holiness code to follow. I don't have to be godly and do that. I mean, I can be Tom Hanks with a Da Vinci code and follow that. I mean, I can just be ungodly and have all these, you know, different kinds of theories and apocalyptic schemes of the event. So what we see here in verse 7 is that it's not for you to know those things, but this is what you will receive in verse 8. Now, in verse 9, here's the ascension. He says, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was gone, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. You want your prophecy? There it is. He says, this is how he's going to come back. Just like you saw him leave, this is how he's going to come back. And so, once again, Luke is telling Theophilus, this is how Jesus exited the earth in his ascension. Now, when you get to verse 12, it's interesting here. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went to the upper room where they were staying. That is, and notice, he lists the people, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip, Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the zealot and Judas the son of James. Why does he list all those people? Why not just say the apostles?
Judas wasn't
there. Because what he's going to introduce a little bit later on. We're missing an apostle.
Matthias wouldn't think that. It
says in verse 15, at this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. This Judas figure brought in here. Let me in yellow so you can see where we're at. Who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us. He was one of the apostles. And received his share in this ministry. And I've got in parentheses here. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. It's interesting he would put that in there because the reason he puts that in there is how the field gets called the field of blood.
Right.
He says, verse 19, and it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama. That is field of blood. Now, it's interesting when he says this. This is the demise of Judas here in the field and what this thing's called. But then he says in verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate and let no one dwell in it and let another man take his office. Now, real quick, in Psalm 69, I think the first half of this, let his homestead be made desolate and let no one dwell in it, comes from 69:25. It's the closest they can get on the translation from what he's talking about. And Psalm 69 is an imprecatory psalm. In fact, it's one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. Jesus quoted from the psalm an awful lot. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents. Now, when he says this, he couples it with another psalm. And let another man take his office, which that psalm is in Psalm 109, which, once again, this is one of those imprecatory psalms, Psalm of David. And he makes this statement about verse 6, appoint a wicked man over him, let an accuser stand at his right hand, when he is judged and go forth guilty, let his prayer become sin, let his days be few, let another take his office, let his children be fatherless. One of those imprecatory prayers. And so he combines that Psalm 69 here, verse 25, and then this Psalm 109, I forgot what exact verse it was, 8. Psalm 109:8 puts them together. Now, when he makes this statement here, let another man take his office, it introduces the whole idea of the office of Judas and replacing Judas because his office now is vacant. He says, now, this is Peter, verse 21. Therefore, from these passages, and especially this one here in 109, therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship," kind of like this office here. Okay, see where they're coming from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Why does Luke tell Theophilus this? Why is this important?
Why?
Why do we need 12 apostles? Number one. Number two, you've got a big debate because some people think that, well, Peter jumped the gun and shouldn't have done this. Paul's the 12th apostle. What's he doing here? Not waiting for the Holy Spirit up here, right? And
wait a minute,
waiting to get Paul in there. So some you got views that Matthias shouldn't be. You got views that Matthias should be. And then you got Paul kind of like a 13th apostle. And then it's like, okay, the reason why I'm asking the question for us, kind of give you a little lay of the land while we're going through Acts 1 with this, is we're going to ask, when you look at a text here, and we're reading this text, and we're trying to figure out why Luke says to Theophilus this information. Number one, what's Luke trying to establish by sharing this? Number two, what are we to take from this by way of application? And then number three, which is the hardest part, is something that Peter did right or wrong here? And if he did something right, what's the proof? If he did something wrong, what's the proof? And then lastly, if we get the time, can we still draw lots today? Because he did it in Acts chapter 1.
All I know is even when you cast dice, whatever they show up, God is predestined there when we throw.
I almost down that. That's Proverbs 16:33. But so let's start with our first bigger question. As we look at this chapter, that's why I read the chapter, and then Luke makes this statement here. Because now remember, when you get to chapter 2 of Acts, he ain't going to go back to that. He's going to go back to the day of Pentecost, and we kind of know it all Acts 2 talks about, basically when the Holy Spirit shows up and how everything changes for the church. But we're here in Acts 1. He's introducing this with Theophilus, and this whole idea from Peter's perspective, that's why I got it in yellow, it is necessary. Now, Luke's telling us this. This is what Peter is saying. Luke isn't saying it's necessary. Peter is saying it's necessary, which I'm not saying it's not. I'm just letting you know that it's part of the text. So when we evaluate a text, we know it's something Luke is recording, and Luke is not just recording what Peter's saying. He's putting it out there for us, or for Theophilus, which means us, to understand and read it as well. So let's see how this is argued for, if it's argued for pro or con. What are some of the things we see in this paragraph, 21 through 26? And really, it kind of goes back to here, because when Luke introduces this with Peter standing up in the midst of the brethren here, remember, all these people gathered together in the upper room, and they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. He had women there, Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers, and then Peter stands up. Now, you're going to get this same Peter who's going to stand up next chapter. Now, remember, in looking at the literature, especially an historical document, when they're got a writer who's just telling you the facts of what's going on. He's not just telling you the facts. He's telling you the facts in a certain way, and it's a narrative that he's putting things in and leaving things out for a reason. It's our job to find the reason, because it's the string that holds the pearls all together. He's trying to develop this theme, or he's trying to make this point, or he's trying to make sure that they get, that this topic he's really trying to, hammer home. So on one hand, I got Peter's speech here in the upper room, and it's going to be a little bit different than Peter's speech in Acts 2, where he's going to address the multitude, and you're going to have people who are going to come into the kingdom because of his preaching. Now, I'm not saying it's a contrast, it's just as a wrong one, Acts 2 is the right one. It's just interesting to know Luke's going to put him there side by side. Anybody on Zoom have any comments on where we're at? Our first question is, why is this written here? And what are we supposed to take home from this? And then we'll look into the whole idea, did Peter do something right or wrong here?
Seems like possibly, but, you know, one of the things that it was prophesied, it brings that out. That's why it quotes from the Psalms.
That's right.
So this is a fulfillment that was supposed to happen. It did. And then follow up, it's let another man take his office, find that situation. So they find somebody to fit the office. Now, I'm wondering about the, I think it's verse 21, the way yours reads. Mine, the King James doesn't say that it's necessary,
but it's
that it just, that it just says, wherefore these men, which, accompany us all the time, for Jesus Christ. But my question about this, about the, necessary, what is it in verse 21? What is it that's necessary? In other words, is it that the prophecy is necessary, and because it was filled, that it's necessary that a man fill that slot, or is he saying that it's necessary that whoever fills the slot, that it's necessary that he be one who was with us from day one? You know, in other words, he's seen everything. He's with us. He might not have been one of the, Rishul 11, we know that. 12 hours. So we know that, but he was with them, from the beginning. And, you know, is that the part that he's saying it's necessary that we need that? We can't have a late one.
Yeah.
No.
Is it like if I take out 22, where the dashes are, and just read, it's necessary that of the men who've accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, jump down, one of these must become a witness with us. Kind of underlines the whole idea of necessary,
yeah,
of his,
well,
resurrection.
Again, it's not so much the must, it's the one of these, is what I'm saying.
Right, right.
You know, in other words, the must, we see let another man take his office. It would seem like perhaps that is the, that's what they're going to do. I mean, that's what Peter's doing.
Right.
But it seems like maybe the necessary and the must has more maybe to do with these are the qualifications. You know, it's necessary that whoever it was had to be with us from day one. And that it's one of those that must become, in other words, emphasis on the one of these more than the must. You know,
right, he does say that right here in verse 21, that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. That's the qualification that Peter's saying, that undoubtedly it's going to be either Joseph here called Barsabbas or Matthias. These two guys were among them, undoubtedly, to be able to get to that level where they didn't know who to choose between these two men. But taught me, he makes that point. He says that in verse 21, that they went in and out among us. And then he even tells you what it means to go, when he talks about accompanying us all the time. He defines all the time in verse 22, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, which is now, say in chapter 1. So that's what we mean by accompanied us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So what seems to be looking for is this whole idea, is the necessary having to do with the office, or is it necessary having to do with the qualifications of the office, which is the time factor that whoever this guy is, who's going to fill this spot in Psalm 109 here, Acts 1, he's got to be somebody who's been with us since day one.
It seems like the office part is a given. In other words, it's a given, it's almost an assumption. Let another man take his office. How are we going to decide that? You know, who's going to fill that bill? And that it seems like where Peter makes this decision,
yeah.
I guess, that has to be somebody different from the beginning. And it's important, and again, emphasis on one of these, because we don't know how many they put forward, but we know that out of the group, two, Joseph and the Pharisees, evidently there would be But it seems like there were several, you know, out of that group, since they put forward two men.
Yeah.
So there could have been a whole bunch more.
Yeah. Anybody else? Anybody on Zoom? Feel free to jump in if you're on Zoom. I can't see you, so I'm just going to have to press the space bar and talk.
Number 12, Pastor.
Number 12?
Yeah.
Oh, the number 12.
The 12
apostles.
The Old Testament talks about the Testament apostles is the foundation. It's the throne. That's why they're so important to this day. They laid it all on the line.
So you bring up a good point, because in the new heavens and the new earth,
yes,
it's interesting, in verse 14 of Revelation 21, he makes a statement, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, we know Judas's name isn't going to be in there, but some would argue Paul would be that 12. You mean Paul's name's not going to be on there? And he wrote most of the New Testament. Some would say, well, it's going to be Matthias. And then some would argue, oh, that can't be. So you get this. If you go online and do some research on this, you got it back and forth on who they think the 12th name is going to be. And I'm not trying to, you know, get pedantic on here, but that 12 is important because you see this here in Revelation. And undoubtedly with Peter here in Acts 1, this was something that Peter said needed to be addressed. And Luke brings this out for Theophilus to understand. Maybe Theophilus, it could be a question saying, you guys got 12 apostles now. I mean, you had Judas. How did that work? You know, maybe a good question to ask. You know, Judas is gone. You got a guy. Who's the newbie? Oh, Matthias. How did he get on board? Let me address that. So he goes back. That's what we were doing, upper room. Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, talking about Judas here. And then what it says in this book of Psalms here about Judas. And then from there, you know, therefore, in other words, now Peter's pivoting on what he said up here to do something here in verse 21. Now, this brings me to this question. Was Peter right in doing this now? Therefore, it is necessary, or, you know, it is that men have a confidence. In other words, we need to replace Judas. And so, what takes place? He kind of tells you kind of the qualifications of what we need to, if we're going to replace him, this is what the guy has to look like. And then they, I guess the crowd, put forward two men. And then when they put forward two men, you see the prayer that they pray. Luke records the prayer. You, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. It's a great prayer. So why'd you draw lots? Why not just let the Lord show you? I'm not saying they're right or wrong on that. I'm asking these questions to show you on certain things, when they're looking for an answer, they did something different than before. Peter comes in and says, it's necessary to do something. Someone could say, wait, time out. Why don't we wait? We're told to wait in Jerusalem. We're told to wait for the Holy Spirit. Why don't we wait? And then we let the Holy Spirit tell us when the Holy Spirit comes. Because we know, why don't they do that? I'm not saying it's right or wrong. But they don't condemn. They put forth two men. How did they put forth the two men? Did he draw lots for the two men? How did those two men get to be the two men? But who brought the two men out of the two men?
There were 10 more guys. Got two out of that 10.
How did they get there? So Luke didn't get into it. He's just all of a sudden there's two, and then you see the prayer, and then I would expect them to say, and they pray, and because here's the thing. Later on, you're going to find in Acts 12, that maybe I'll just jump in real quick and you'll see what I'm talking about.
Did Ananias wait in for Paul?
No, it's when when they were going to go into the ministry and they were praying, and then you had prophets among them, and it said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. It's like the Holy Spirit's like, whoa,
right.
There's no drawing lots here, just the Holy Spirit jumps in the middle and tells them what they need to do, and it's like, and they do it. And I'm thinking, well, why don't they do that here? Now, I'm asking questions that Luke is not giving me answers for, okay? And that's okay, but it's good to ask the questions. And what it does, it forces us to see, okay, what is, when Luke brings this up, I know he can't bring in all the answers to our questions, but he's bringing up something for us to kind of gather and put together so that we understand what he wants Theophilus to know. Because let me tell you something, that's the heart of Bible study. When you get into Bible study, you should ask questions, and many times the text isn't going to answer your questions. Many times it will. Let the text tell you what it wants you to know. And if it doesn't answer my question, it's just going to be one of those things that, yeah, I just really don't know. Because
weren't they still in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit to show up? Mm-hmm. So it's not like later, like you're saying, the Holy Spirit told him what to do. He wasn't manifested yet in the upper
room. At least not in Acts 2. Right. Remember, the day of Pentecost comes, a violent rush.
Right. In Acts 1, so maybe they had to get all the troops together so that the ministry could begin as soon as the Holy Spirit did. Equip them and to go and, you know, and preach the gospel.
See, I have no problem assuming the Holy Spirit's putting this on their heart to say, guys, we're going to get 12 guys up here in the front before I bring in the Holy Spirit, and we're going to baptize everybody with fire and all this, and speaking in tongues in Acts 2. We need 12 before. I'm not going to go forward with 11. We've got to make sure there's 12 there. I mean, Luke didn't lay it out like that. Luke just lays it out this way. We're not told that's what was going on. We just, all of a sudden, Peter begins to address this need for another man to take his office. And now we need to kind of get that ball on the roll and get that thing taken care of. Rich.
Yeah, they could have waited a few years and just prayed.
Right.
A few years?
Kind of like studio with church buildings.
So. Could be.
Send the committee. Okay. But church buildings, they can just, you know, we just kind of pray that.
I detect an underhanded bark there.
but something interestingly here, Paul appears impetuousness now in terms of Peter's action. And Peter's desire to do, in a sense, what said, to say that Peter is not, that the Spirit is not doing something to this just because he doesn't appear on the scene of the second plan. Chapter, you know, I think it's not a safe chapter. Now to say whether Peter's right or wrong, we can't tell, but I think perhaps, you know, perhaps we assume that Lot is in the old covenant. Lot was a viable way. They were viable ways in certain circumstances. Now, and perhaps I think it did use it here to fulfill this. You know, this was something was hanging out there, you know, and everybody guessing what it was. Let's pray a few weeks about it and see how that's going to happen. So I don't necessarily think that inactivity, waiting for the Spirit to confirm in supernatural ways, is all necessarily go. Peter seemed to be acting on confidence in. Perhaps the wisdom. Scripture said something, so let's do it. You know, and not in the flesh, because the scripture says something, let's do it, doesn't mean I'm doing it in the flesh. I mean, I can be very motivated and active by the Spirit of God to have the desire and the effort and the energy to do that. Right? So maybe that's a particular kind of a takeaway from this. And you see Peter doing the same thing in the next chapter. And they're out there, they're preaching.
Right. Right.
So
I'm going to take the view that I think they did the right thing.
Totally.
And I'm going to take that view for this reason. It might sound weird. I'm going to go from the text. I'm not going to try to say, well, I think, I mean, I can do that. Anybody can do that. But the writer, Luke, if he was, now remember, Peter is a guy in the book of Acts. Luke isn't going to, he's not going to give Peter a lot of shade when it isn't warranted. There's going to be things you see him when he makes the faux call with Cornelius, you know, goes over there and then he's got to be shown, you know, God accepts Gentiles. Even here at the beginning of the chapter, they make a slight faux call with the, you know, is this the time when, you know, God's going to be, you know, and there's no, you don't need to be worried about that. So that gets deflected here. But to me, what kind of gives it away that seems to be the right thing that they're doing is that Luke records in verse 24 their prayer. Now, why would he do that? I mean, if this was kind of wrong, or maybe he was impetuous or whatever, because Luke's going to record the prayer of people in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. And you see the earthquakes and things of this sort. And he does it on purpose to show here's the people praying, here God's answering the prayer. And he shows you this prayer cause and effect thing. And so when he says in verse 24, and they prayed and said, recording what they're saying here, you, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. See, why does he say that? Not just the men of the two that's putting forth, you know, to occupy this ministry and apostleship, but also, I think, them, you know, and what they're trying to do. Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. I mean, never told by God that they should or shouldn't, but when you have a prayer like this, and especially Luke puts it out there for Theophilus to read and for us to read, I think we're supposed to leave with the conclusion, you know, I think what these people are doing is the right thing. Now, the question comes in about what's kind of perplexing now is in verse 26, and they draw in lots, because I don't find them drawing lots again. Now, some people make a big distinction between Acts 1 and Acts 2 by saying, well, once the Spirit comes, you don't need to draw lots anymore. That's it. I mean, God's Spirit, because I mean, in fact, you're going to find that when Paul and Barnabas, you know, set apart Paul and Barnabas, and they had prophets in the midst, and so it could have been through a prophecy or whatever. You're going to have Agabus who's going to have prophecies, things about those going to Jerusalem. Paul's going to be, you know, this guy's going to be bound up with this belt. You don't find them drawing lots anymore, but they're drawing lots here. Now, does Luke condemn it? Doesn't condemn it. But what you do find is that basically he's just telling you this is how Matthias got to be the 12th apostle. And so he's kind of recording the facts of drawing lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias.
Prescriptive.
Right, yeah. And you got to be careful with narratives being prescriptive on narratives.
Right.
When the writer is telling you what took place, you don't want to say, well, look, then we're supposed to do the same thing. Right? Now you're being prescriptive. He's just being descriptive. He's describing, not prescribing and telling you what to do. He's just saying this is what they did, and this is how the lot fell, and this is how Matthias got to be that 12th apostle. Now, whether he should have been or shouldn't have been, or should have gone to Joseph, they should have waited on that, we're not told any of that. But I'm left with the impression from verse 24 and 25 that whatever it was, verse 26 was the answer to that prayer. Does that make sense? Now, this is the reason why I bring up this to look at. Because you could take this paragraph and you can go in all kind of different ways and make all kind of different theology. And that's not what Luke is trying to do. Luke is, you got a lot of things here that's descriptive. And when all of a sudden you start prescribing and making it mandatory, or this is, you know, this is what we're supposed to do because they did it this way and they did it that way. It's like, for example, the drawing lots. I'm bringing that up here. I'm told this is what they did. So why not draw lots today?
Well, again, that's a good question. Again, the thing on scripted, prescriptive, it's nothing that Luke tells us, for us, authority in it.
I mean, that's right.
There's nothing in there that says.
That's right.
But if it had been something like,
it's not that bad.
And God commanded them to draw lots, then we could say,
okay,
we could draw lots with authority. Because, you know, we're to keep all things in. God has commanded them, right? It's
right.
We don't see that. We just, again, like you say, he's describing what's in place.
Right.
We don't hear God saying, draw lots.
Right.
So there's nothing in the text, as you use the word prescriptive, nothing prescribing to the reader, to us,
right,
that we can, or that we should, put authority drawing lots.
And you'll get people to say, well, but they did it, which means we're supposed to do it. So there's the parallel pattern emphasis, and you'll get that many times.
For that, I feel a great tradition. Christ said, teaching me to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you.
Right.
What I've commanded Right. And when we look at the book of Acts, you know, I always like to look at one example of that would be, I think it's Acts 10, 42. They were commanded right. to preach the gospel. We're commanded to preach the gospel. We have that. Have that authoritative. It's a prescription.
Right. Right.
But in this case, it's
a descriptive.
Yeah, it's just,
right.
these are the facts. This is what went down.
Right.
Can I say, on the, there's maybe a third angle, but just because it's not commanded and it's just narrative, can it not still be done?
As a matter of liberty.
Faith. It's done in faith. But, and understand there's a number of passages in Proverbs, you know, the lot.
Romans 4,
wisdom literature can help us make decisions at times. Like, for example, we're trying to name Sarah that they got from the hospital. Sarah, Emily, or Sarah. So we put two names in a hat and we pick whatever person was on the first name, second name. But take a guy who's confused about picking a wife. So he puts two or three names in a hat. And Lord, I believe we okay. So it gets the greater the consequences, probably the more serious we have to take this, right? Of course. But does that just totally throw out the issue of a lot? Or you know, I'm not saying a lot, whether it's a longer stick or a shorter stick or however
that draws
it in the dot. But what other ways do you cast lots these days? Feeling in the gut? Or how do we cast lots these days that's not, if we don't act on particular commands or particular prohibitions of the scriptures in those areas of, they're not immoral, they're just amoral, that there's no real clear distinction. Are we casting lots in some ways?
I think there's the issue, again, back in the text, but they drew lots. In other words, we could do the same thing today. And we would pray, you know, they pray and they drew lots. In other words, we could agree on that. They obviously, they agreed to do that. They came together, they obviously agreed with Peter, this is what we're going to do. And so they put forward the men. Out of there came two men. And so they prayed, and then obviously these guys
thought it's okay to draw lots.
Yeah, they're going to draw lots. So that was an agreed upon decision. I think what happens with the drawing lots, the way you were talking about it, the question can become, here's where it becomes an issue, is when we put authority in it and says, thus says the Lord. In other words, like when that guy draws that name out of the hat for his wife, he's going to know which one he's going to marry. And he goes to her and he tells her, he says, the Lord told me to marry you. On the authority of me drawing lots. You don't see that. And so even in this instant, okay, even in this particular case, there was some agreement. There had to be.
Sure.
Nobody object. We don't see any objection. We don't see, you know, when there was a split between Paul and Barnabas, Luke records that. You know, so if there had been a division or a big split over this right here, seems like it would have been recorded just as well. So my point is just again on the issue of putting authority on it. You know, just saying that it's a thus saith the Lord. I draw the lot. It's a thus saith the Lord with the same kind of revelation that I could and authority I could say. You know, it came right out of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you know, I'm going to bring this real contemporary. We're looking for another building. We've had Common and Small and GDF chat coming out. People love the different environments. That's something they're all for it. And let's say we as a church, we're split. Some people want it, some people don't want it, but we have to make a decision. For some reason, we get a circumstance, we have to make a decision. Would it be lawful for us as a church, if all agree, we have consensus agreement that we're going to choose lots and we're going to trust God through choosing of lots to dissuade us or persuade us in a certain way or not. And then that lot falls on whatever. We've all bound ourselves in a sense together in a senses of the church to follow that law. Is that wall? Is that a walk away onto to walk? As we pray and as we fast as we pass, and that's
which
I'm trying to make it contemporary. Right?
Yeah, which brings me really to the heart of all of this, where this goes, because now we're moving to, let me kind of say this about Acts 1. Even though a lot of this is descriptive and we don't have a prescription, in another way, we do have a prescription. And it's always going to be, the problem for the preacher. In 2 Timothy chapter 3:16, all scripture is inspired and is profitable. This is profitable. How? For instruction, admonishment, training. So if I got to take this section and I have to preach this section and I preach it with a prescription, knowing that it's descriptive, I got to be very careful what I prescribe from something that's very, very describing. It's like if I'm going through the genealogies, I mean, just... He's describing, you know, he's not telling you how to beget or anything like that. He's just saying this is what took place. So I've got to be able to say, okay, this is why this was written, which means here is what you take from it. Now, what you take from it is prescriptive. I'm encouraged by it, or I'm admonished to do this, or I'll learn something. I'm trained in righteousness. In other words, there's something within this text that tells me something that I needed to know that, and it might just be information. That about the first century church and how the Holy Spirit guided the apostles. It might be how, you know, look at how providentially God protected the church in the first century, and he can protect me. Okay. It could be something that broad, because Luke isn't giving me specific little prescriptive notes to say, now this is how you draw lots, and this is how you say prayers before you draw lots, or this is how you get up and you take verses from the Old Testament and you make a speech. But he's not telling me anything simply because Peter did this. It's like when people try to, they want the Holy Spirit in their lives, so they try to find an upper room, and they try to imitate Acts 2 so they can kind of get the Spirit. It's like you've got no prescription in Acts 2 to tell you how to get the Holy Spirit, but you got a lot of description of what took place back then. And so, but when you go to preach it, you have to be careful that you don't start prescribing details from the text that the writer, Luke, never expected Theophilus to go out and imitate from the narrative. Okay, so... You don't throw it away and say there's nothing, because all scripture is inspired and it's profitable. But I got to find the profitability in there without making everything prescriptive, when the writer's not making everything prescriptive. See the tension? And so this whole idea of the drawn lots and things that we're told this is what they did. We're told how Matthias got chosen, and we're not told anything about that afterwards. Luke never, you know, says, and Matthias didn't join them, or they still went 11, or, you know, Paul came and said Matthias shouldn't be that. You never find any disagreement with it. But Matthias didn't write most of the New Testament like Paul later on. But yet, okay, we got an untimely one, as Paul calls himself, as an apostle. But he doesn't say I should be part of the 12. He doesn't say anything along this line. He just says I'm an untimely apostle. And some people have said, well, yeah, because he's an apostle to the Gentiles. These are 12, you know, chosen here from the beginning. Paul wasn't part of the beginning here with them, as it says in verse 22, from the baptism of John to the day you're taken up from him. So he didn't meet that qualification here in the sense of what Peter's laying out here. So, I mean, there's a lot of back and forth with that. But when you look at this paragraph, you look at this section here, and I'm Theophilus. I mean, could knock on Theophilus' head and say, hey, what did you take from that when Luke wrote this to you? I mean, well, I mean, I think Luke meant to say this. This is why he said that. Why did he say it? Tell me why he said it. Because he was trying to emphasize X or trying to emphasize Y or whatever. So that's the first requirement when you come to the text, is to try to understand what the writer is trying to drive home in what he writes. Not for me to read into it prescriptions, okay? And not to just make it all one big narrative so that there's nothing to be prescribed. So in other words, I can go so descriptive, I'm just reading a story. Nothing for application. The book of Acts is in the Bible. This is one of the books in the Bible that's part of the profitability of your soul. So it will have that prescriptive bent to it. It's a matter of trying to find it from the context and where it goes or what it says or doesn't say. If it doesn't say anything specific, then I got to take it in a broader context of prescription. Got it? Broader prescriptive for us than something very, very narrow. But the narrow part in verse 26 does bring out a different topic. I can take it out and say, let's talk about this topic. It has nothing to do with what he's trying to say here in Acts chapter 1, but like what Rich just brought out, this whole idea of drawing lots. Now, let me see if I can put a little bit sharper edge even what Rich is bringing out here. When you think of lots, whatever it is, choose a thick, one's a short, one's all the longs, whatever else. And we understand the sovereignty of God, that they would know that too. They would understand that from Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. They had the Urim and the Thummim, where the high priest kept that in his garments. And when there was decisions to be made, he would, I mean, kind of like the dice, you know, you roll it out and it's kind of like yes, no, you know, whatever else it might be. But we also see during the time of David, there was a priest with him. You know, he had an ephod. And so there were things that he would inquire of the Lord. Should we attack the Philistines? Go, you will succeed. Or do this instead. Don't do that. When you see the soldiers or the Israelites, when they're taking the land, you're not to do this way. You're to do it that way. And you have direct contact between God and Moses. And then Moses tells the people. And we do know in a very real way, you know, having the Holy Spirit in the new covenant, little different than having the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant, because we know that the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant is the Spirit of adoption. Now, it doesn't mean that believers in the Old were not adopted. It's just that they were still, as Paul tells us in Galatians, they were children. They hadn't come into their full inheritance yet. So not having their full inheritance, I've got to think what that means spirit-wise in their sanctification. There was going to be some things that was going to be barred to them that isn't barred to you in the new covenant by way of a witness from the Holy Spirit. I know that. Romans chapter 8. The Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we're sons of God. And if sons join heirs and things of this sort. I've got to think he did not have that exact maybe depth when it came to Old Testament believers. That doesn't mean they didn't have the Holy Spirit. You got to be regenerated in the Old Testament. So like the new. Men are lost in the same way. They're lost in the Old as well as in the New. So the theology is the same in the both when it comes to the power of God, what God has to do. But the actual guidance factor and illumination and revelational factor is something that is different in the New than it is from the Old. Paul, remember, prays for a spirit of you know, knowledge and revelation, you know, for the Ephesians and things of this sort, that they would understand and see these things that, you know, God has put out there, you know, for us to have. My question is more along the lines of, you understand what the word providence means, right? What's providence?
Something brought to pass by God's divine counsel.
Okay, what's the difference between providence and sovereignty? God's sovereign over every molecule and over every star.
No.
But how is providence different than sovereign? Because there's a difference.
Application of
sovereignty. Okay. Okay. Piper's got a brand new book. We're just studying on it. And you can go to desiringgod.org, go to books, tap Providence. This is book Providence. And you don't even have to buy it. He has it in PDF format. You can click it and start reading it. Good. But he has a pretty good definition of it. It comes from root word to mean provide. In other words, it's the sovereignty of God in action to provide. So this providence aspect is that God is in the from what the word means, looking after us. So when we talk about providence, when it comes to, you know, casting the lot into the lap and every decision is from the Lord, and we see what they were doing in Acts chapter 1 and drawing lots and trying to figure out, you know, which of the two. Undoubtedly, they came to an impasse and they could not figure out of the two who is to be chosen. Now, you got to understand something about providence. And this is where it gets kind of dicey. When we're surrounded by providence all the time, 24/7, you're drowning in providence. I can look around and say, did the Lord bring the rain today? He did. So what I'm doing in providence, think about this. I am drawing out causes and effects. I'm saying, see those clouds? See that? There's a cost to that. God, here's the effect, the clouds. I can bring another and say, see those clouds as a cause? They're going to bring rain. There's another effect. So I can bring cause, effect, cause, effect, cause. I can draw out mousetrap. Remember that we did that one time on Sunday? Showing out all the things kind of fit. Question comes in, is that, when does that become divination versus finding the will of God? I don't want to go reading omens and go reading, you know, livers of animals and figuring out, because God condemns that in Deuteronomy 18, verse 10. He says, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination. Now, what's divination? One who interprets omens. Why would you? What's the purpose of people doing this? I mean, calling up the dead. Remember, Saul got caught up into that. Remember that? And was it First Samuel? Yeah. And they, you know, kind of raised it. Why was he calling up Samuel? He was looking for guidance. He was looking for an answer. And so divination, omens, are meant to do what? Causes and effects. It's meant to, why do you have 1-900 psychic hotlines? People are out there trying to say, oh, let me see the lines in your hand. You know what that line means? Let me tell you the cause of that and the effect of that. And so they try to draw lines between those two dots of this here and your future, or something to do with the this over here and your future. And we're saying, well, that's divination. But my question is this. It's a little bit more. Does God expect me to read the signs of the times? Where he makes the statement and says, well, when you see the sky is red, you know that. In other words, he expects me to draw a connection between the sky being red and a storm coming. Well, then, so that you know, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, well, there's a sign there. He expects me to make a conclusion from that. There's a providential happening, and he says, bro, you need to pack up, and you need to get out of town, out of Dodge, and you only got a few hours to do this because they're going to surround that city, and they're going to starve everybody out. He says it in Matthew 24. So, but here's the catch. I don't have to draw a lot to figure out if I should get out of Jerusalem. I've got a revelation from King Jesus that tells me to do that. I've got an actual word that says that. My question is, when are we ever legitimized when I don't have a word to interpret the providences and find the will of God from the providences? Notice, I'm not trying to say let's go interpret omens or go cut open animals and look at their livers. I mean, this is what's condemned here in Deuteronomy 18. But can Christians practice a form of this and do this on their own when it comes to prophets?
It's the whole issue of authority, putting authority, right. Placing authority on.
Yeah.
You know, we like to say, to use wisdom, want to use wisdom to make a decision.
Right.
And we know that sometimes we make a decision and mentioned this many times. You know, we might make that decision 1980, and at the time, with the wisdom we have, what we understood, as you say, looking about us to see the sign of it. You know, 1980, well, we make a decision that we thought was the best one to be made. 20 years later, we're looking back and going, maybe that wasn't the best decision. Okay? But it doesn't necessarily mean that we were in sin.
Right.
And it also doesn't mean that authoritative, that it was a thus saith the Lord to make that decision.
Yeah.
And like you said a second ago, you have written revelation from the
right.
Lord on the sign of Jerusalem being surrounded. This is something that he has given you.
Right.
It's been revealed. To use the one again, like what Rich brought up earlier, the guy shoving up each woman's bag. He does not.
We're all waiting for him to say yes.
he doesn't have written revelation that says, okay, out of Mary and Martha and, Dorcas. He looks, he thinks, I guess he would do a lot of emotional introspection there and special investigation. He'd look at a lot of things. But in the end, eventually he's going to come to, it seems like this is the best decision to make at that time.
Yeah.
And, ultimately when they get married, we can say that obviously this was the will of God.
Yeah.
Even his choice, even his making the choice,
yeah.
we use the word providence and sovereignty. We know that God is sovereign in all these things, these choices.
That's true.
But what we get in trouble, I think what we do is we get in trouble is when we say, I can authoritatively, with a thus saith the Lord, when I, like you say, try to read the omen. I look at the entrails of the goat and say, oh, there's a spot on this part right here. That means this is a thus saith the Lord.
Yeah.
I think that's where we're, it's forbidden. That's where getting into the whole realm of sorcery, divination, and all those things. But I say, look, again, the Spirit in the New Testament, as you pointed out a second ago, we're called sons, no longer children. We're adult sons in Christ. And so with that Spirit, we are to use or exercise the wisdom of the Son and to use that liberty that we have. And which we've talked about many times, different passages on liberty that the Christian has.
Yeah.
And so we apply that.
Good point. Jay, were you trying to say something?
Yeah, I've had a quick story to tell you about casting lots. Bob Bishop was over at my house, and I was trying to make a business decision. It was important, and I couldn't decide. And I was looking for guidance, and it just seemed like either way, it was equal. And it was no pushing me from one side or the other. He said, why don't you cast a lot? And I wasn't too sure about that. And he said, the only thing, once you cast it, you can't look back. This is God's will. He's telling you, do this with that lot. So we cast the lot. We both prayed about it. And I made the decision based on that lot. It worked out okay, but I never did figure out whether we did the right thing or not.
Yeah, I mean, once again, it's kind of like the law of the lots now. You can't look back. Where is that written? Somewhere I came up? I mean, why couldn't we say, how about 2 out of 3? I didn't like the first name and the hat. And we'll go 2 out of 3. I mean, where does it say I got to go with, once that you do this, you're kind of locked in. It's like, was that an unwritten rule of lot casting that somewhere? See, once again, see, it's like what Tom says. I'm now adding these authoritative structures even to the casting of the lots, that once I start going down that road, that I've set it up so that, I mean, and I've seen people where you can set up the lot casting where it works in your favor no matter how you cast it. Kind of like, you know, tell you what, okay, I'll marry that girl if the sun comes up in the morning. That'll be my lot. If the sun comes up in the morning, that's evidence from God. I'm supposed to, like, you think? I mean, and I'm not saying that's good or bad. I'm just saying you're gaming the system from the get-go. Now, I'm not saying they did that in Acts 1. It just says they drew lots once again, and they prayed. So I'm taking it, whatever they did was legit, and God honored it. And I'm not saying God can't honor it, you know, with anybody else. But let's pick on Rich's thing with the hat, with the names in it. When you put the names in the hat, you're going to pick a name, and it's going to be whether it's going to be the first name or the second name or whatever. Did you have an inclination of which one you wanted before you did that? Not at all. Didn't matter one way or another. You picked Emily Marie. It's going to be Emily Marie or Marie Emily. Or didn't make a
there's no moral. The thing is, it's totally amoral.
Correct. Right. Yeah. Right. And then at the same time, and it's one thing to do that. Okay. It's like flipping a coin. But it's another thing to say, okay, since God controls all this, I'm going to use the sovereignty of God and make my decisions from it. Now, why couldn't that be called testing God at that point? I mean, because if something comes up heads and you realize, well, God's so sovereign. I mean, he could have made a tail, but he made it heads. It's heads, you know, so it's got to go this way. And then saying, God, since he sovereignly did this, in other words, I'm using the sovereignty of God, which I'm told that, you know, only God knows the hidden things of God, but I'm using it as a means to an end instead of just saying, I'm not called to manipulate that to my end. I'm called to, like, I got a passage up here in Acts 16, which is interesting, where he talks about in verse 6, they passed through Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. They didn't cast lots. At least Luke didn't say they casted lots about that. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Forbidden by the Holy Spirit up here in verse 6. Here it is, the Spirit did not permit them in verse 7. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Interesting. Now notice what takes place here. This isn't a lot. It's a vision. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. This looks like logic here. Concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So they drew a conclusion from a vision. Now, if someone came and told you that today, I'm drawing a conclusion. I've decided to go to seminary. I've decided to buy this car. I've decided to marry this girl. Well, I had a vision. And there was this, you know, pretty girl from LSU, and she was saying, come over here, you know, or something like this. And you're saying, well, you know, maybe we should, you know, conclude that maybe that's who I'm supposed to marry. And you would look at that and say, now, Luke, he's not having any problem with this at all. And Paul is saying a vision appeared to Paul in the night. I got to assume if I'm reading this and I'm Theophilus, I'm thinking, this is a good thing. God's doing this. But my question is, but this is still providential. And this is what he's doing from the vision. He's making a conclusion. He's concluding something. Holy Spirit says, don't go here. Holy Spirit said, don't go there. Now, how the Holy Spirit said, don't go, I don't know. Maybe they're in a ship and it. Kind of like, you know, you're on an airplane, you're trying to go and they got malfunctions. You miss your flight. You can't do this. No. And so you miss the whole trip because of that. You kind of conclude from the providence that you had no control over. You weren't casting lots about this, that, geez, I was just wasn't supposed to go to New York and preach that series. I couldn't kind of like, seen the movie Planes, Trains, and Automobiles? They can never get home. No matter what kind of transportation mode they try to get, they can never make it home. Plane, train, they're constantly being hindered. And it's like, after a while, do you conclude because of the providential blowback that it's like, you know, God just does not want me in New York? Or do you say, no, I double down on that. It's the devil not wanting me in New York. I'm all the more God wants me in New York because the devil's opposing me and I got to go preach there for sure now because I got all this opposition. Why would one guy conclude that and then another guy would conclude, God just doesn't want me, you know, in New York? See, both men are reading the same providence and they're coming to two different conclusions. Now, you're going to have to walk by faith before the Lord, even in all your providences. I get that. I understand that. And that, that's not left up to providence. When you walk with the Lord, you have got to do everything unto the Lord, believing what you're doing pleases him. But it has to still be based upon wisdom. It just cannot be placed on the providences and let that be everything that makes your decisions for you. I mean, I know that, what did Gideon do with the fleece? Remember, but Gideon, while it looks when you read Judges, he's trying to figure out, you know, what he's supposed to be doing. Well, God already told him what to do. If you go back and read Gideon, he's going to be delivering the Israelites from the Midianites. What he's actually doing is testing the Lord. He's actually doing something wrong, and God doesn't kill him for it, doesn't chastise him for it even. God actually bends down and helps him. Now, when you read that and think, well, that's, if Gideon did it, then that's what I'm supposed to stop. I mean, the book of Judges is a book of misfits. And so it's kind of like when you go back and you read these misfits and how God is patient with them and God's gentle with them and God's helping them. You don't kind of want to copy their misfitsness. You want to kind of recognize that, you know, this is weakness of faith. This isn't what, you know, Gideon's supposed to be doing. But look what God's doing. He's making the fleece wet, and then he's making it dry. I mean, he's actually listening to a man doing these things, but he just should be obeying. God should just, he could have just doubled down and said, I told you what to do. Take them in, go down, do this, and this. You're just going to have to trust me and my word. And then, no. And it's like, what? He could have done that. That would have been totally legit. But when he acquiesced to his request. It's like, wow. I mean, God comes off looking great because it's like, he didn't have to do that at all. And yet Gideon comes across looking very, very weak in faith. But look what God did with that person who was, because undoubtedly, and that's why I don't beat up folks who lay out a fleece or try to, you know, cast a lot or whatever. And I'm not saying they should or shouldn't do it, because you don't find God condemning Gideon for it, but you don't find him commending it either. And you don't find him saying, hey, he mentions Gideon in Hebrews chapter 11. He don't mention Gideon with the fleece. Okay. He just mentions it as being one of the, you know, those who had faith. Now, to me, Gideon's faith shines when you got 300 people with pitchers. I'm going to attack an army. You know, you outnumber 200-1 and you got a pitcher in your hand. You don't even have a pocket knife. You got a pitcher. I'm going to attack you with my pitcher. Watch out, you know, and that. Right, fully so, points to where the true faith is. But my question was just going back to the whole idea of providence. Do we have the right, do we have the, do we even have the knowledge and the wisdom and from God to be able to know that in the providences, I'm supposed to connect the dots this way? Because I think one of the things God tells us about connecting dots is that you don't know all the dots that have to be connected. That's one of the problems with providence. When you say, oh, look what, and look, I'll make it more particular. When you have a prayer request and you ask God to do X and God does X, don't you draw a conclusion from that cause? I pray, God answered. I asked for this, he did that. So the reason this happened was because I prayed. Are you legitimized to be able to do that? Are you supposed to say, this happened because I prayed? God heard my prayer. What happens if somebody come in and said, no, I'm sorry, he didn't hear your prayer. He heard Claudia's prayer. He didn't hear your prayer because, see, you're not a Christian. I know you think he heard your prayer and you want to make the connection, but because you don't believe in the Trinity, or you don't believe in this, or you don't believe in that, you're not a Christian, and so God didn't hear your prayer. But he did hear Claudia's, and he did make the connection because Claudia prayed, and that. I mean, what happens if somebody said that to you? Or you didn't have a T cross or an I dot. It's like, well, I thought I prayed and he heard my prayer. Maybe he isn't hearing my prayers. Maybe I'm thinking he's hearing my prayers because some of these things are getting answered a certain way that's what I'm praying for, but maybe he's hearing somebody else's prayer. Maybe, and I know he's hearing somebody else's prayers because Jesus always prays and whatever Jesus prays for gets answered, but maybe he isn't hearing my prayer. I mean, look, I got Catholic friends who can pray a novena, can pray a mean novena and get something answered. And I got to tell you, it ain't coming from God. And they'll tell you, let me tell you, St. Christopher, I pray three times. And I'm telling you, as sure as I'm sitting here, St. Christopher is going to give you what you've heard. No, 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 no. And they'll connect the dots between their praying and St. Christopher and the answer to the prayer. I got to come in and tell them, well, that isn't a connector. If it is, it's demonic. Because demons can answer your prayers because you're not saved. And yet they'll do things for you to get you on the hook so that you keep praying to, you know, St. Christopher, and you get your mind off of praying to Christ, and yet your prayers are getting answered, and you're thinking you're doing great guns for God. In reality, you've been following a demon. I mean, do you remember in Jeremiah 25? And this is a great passage. I'm not going to pull it up. I'll just read it. I think it's 25. Jeremiah is dealing with some of these idolaters in in Jerusalem. Anyway, when he tells the people that they are, here it is. Anyway, one of the problems with Jerusalem, and the reason why Jerusalem was sacked from a human perspective, is they listened to false prophets. And false prophets were constantly divining providence. So if something bad happened, you had men who rose up against Jeremiah and said, you know, we had a good life until you came in and started talking about this. You know, until you forbid us sacrificing cakes to the Queen of Heaven. All of this calamity is starting to happen to us. They're connecting dots. Offer cakes to the Queen of Heaven, prosperity. Deny the Queen of Heaven cakes, we're getting calamity. And you know, we need to go back to offering cakes to the Queen of Heaven so that we'll have prosperity. See, they're drawing those connectors between, if I just offer my child into the fire, I'll get prosperity. If I just do this, I'll get that. Cause and effect, cause and effect. And so Jeremiah comes in and says, I'm going to give you cause and effect. I'm going to tell you from God's word. This is what thus saith the Lord, see, is that here's the cause, idolatry. Here's the effect. You're going into captivity. And so they don't want to hear that. And so whether you had Hananiah, you know, coming in as a false prophet or whoever, it was constantly a battle of the prophets of discerning who has the right mind of God to preach the word and say, this is the mind of God. This is what God is saying. Now, whether you got it on a national level like that in Jerusalem, or whether you're drawing names in a hat and saying, if Rich is praying and saying, Lord, we don't know what to name this baby. What would you have us name this baby? That's a dangerous prayer if he's going to put names in a hat. Because if he pulls out a name, he's automatically going to ascribe to the name the authority of the Lord on that name. And I'm not saying he's manipulated the sovereignty of God. He's manipulated that, whatever he pulled out. But it doesn't, at that point when he pulls it out and says, okay, well, what is it? It's Emily Marie. Everybody in the room is going to say, well, then that's the name God wants us to name the child. They're not going to say, that's what Rich pulled out. And so this is the name Rich has given to the child. They won't let the authority rest with Rich. They all have the authority rests with God, which means once it rests with God, it is immutable. I think Jay talked about Bob Bishop thing. You can't go back and do a 2 out of 3. You can't go back and just say, well, okay, you know, I kind of fudged around because, you know, I kind of stumbled when I had my hand in there. I didn't really pull it out the way it should be pulled out. You know, I should wear gloves or something. You didn't do that. You didn't qualify it or whatever. You disqualify it to go back and redo it again. You don't get a redo on this. This isn't a mulligan, kind of in golf or something. You only get another swing at this. This one time, you know, but it's like, and I'm not trying to beat up on drawing lots. I'm just showing you, like Tom said, there's a lot of contingencies that you bring to the table that you manipulate so that you either get the desired outcome you want, or that number two, we don't get the certainty that we think we're getting while we want to thus saith the Lord behind it. We're not really getting that. And we call it that. And then, and I hate to say this, but the more you start living your life by that, the more you start living your life like, I don't want to say Catholics, but like these people who live with omens and divination. I mean, you got a lot of people who just live their entire lives looking at the events that go on in their life and will talk to you constantly about, this is what God wants me to do. God wants me to do this. Well, you know, I woke up today and I went to the kitchen and I saw there was a pan out, and there was a pan out, and it just kind of, it made me think this. And so, you know, I concluded from that God wanted me to do this, or God wanted me to, since the pan was out, it just, is it the first thought came was Claudia? So I said, you know, God wants me to make a cake for Claudia. Right. They just conclude things from those different little circumstantial situations in their life that's what God wants them to do. But if you push back on them a little bit and just said, what happens if maybe what you should do is just maybe put the pan up, because you didn't put the pan up last night. It just sat in the drain from the sink. That it was just nothing. There was no revelation from it. It was just a pan in the sink. See, after a while, they won't like that because you've taken away their personal walk with God when you do that. And in reality, I'm looking at it as you're interpreting omens, where they're saying, no, I'm walking with God and he's talking to me every single day. We have a hymn we sing about God's creation that we talks about, you know, he's in the birds, he's in the flowers, he's in the, you know, God's creation. It's like, got it. But I'm told, I'm not concluding this from prophets, I'm told all creation speaks to the glory of God. So if someone says, see that bird out there? That bird is just glorious, how God made that bird to do this and this and this. I am right on spot with the Bible and what I just said. While the bird's gorgeous, it's just, but the Bible tells me that. And I'm free to glorify God because of his creation. Difficulties can come in is when I start looking past the glory and start looking for the guidance where I don't have any rules and regs when it comes to that guidance. Acts 1, great text for us to see what they did and how they prayed and how God answered them with the drawing of lots. Now, in saying that, I'm not saying you should or shouldn't draw lots. It's just that, remember, I like what Tom said, when you add authority to it, is leave God out of the, instead of tying God to your decision making and saying, God wants me to do X because providentially my hand slipped and I picked up this foot versus that one. So now I'm on the hook with God because of it. And then if it goes south, you blame God for it. See, that's where problems come in. When people start making their decisions, and then when things go south in 6 weeks after you make the decision, and then they say, well, I guess I missed the will of God because, you know, I kind of, you know, eeny, meeny, miny, moe'd, and I got this person here who I married, and now they're a pagan, and I'm drunk, and this and that, and I guess, you know, maybe I should have done a 2 out of 3 on the, you know, it's just that, well, I must have missed God's will. Maybe I'm not a Christian. And it's like, wait, stop. Maybe just go back to the source. Maybe you loaded up this providential, revelational gun to such an extent and calling all this from God that you were locked in. I mean, whatever you did and whatever you concluded and saying this is from God, to me, it's in some ways, it's different, but there's a lot of commonality between people who can drink the poison and handle the snakes and they don't get hurt. They're making a conclusion from a cause. I handled the snake. I didn't get bit. I'm blessed from God. See, God is approving what I'm doing because the snake didn't bite. See, they're looking for a certain outcome. And if you get the outcome, you get the blessing of God. You don't get the outcome. Well, brother, you really should have had more faith. Oh, you didn't get the right spouse. Well, you know, maybe you should have, you know, looked at the providential clues, the road signs a little better before you made that call. And so, because, you know, can't blame God for it. It's got to be you. But everything goes right, then, yeah, sit down. Okay, because I'm good. Good to go. And so what I'm saying is when it comes to providences, comes to prayer, even comes to miracles. Remember, Jesus says in John 10, if you can't believe me and what I'm in my theology, at least believe the works. He's expecting you to draw connections between what he did and what he's saying. Here he raises the man from the dead. And he's also claiming in his theology to be from God. Now, you have to connect those two. Pharisees never could connect it. To them, he was of the devil. And yet, they were from the devil, you know, Jesus says. And here he is with these works that you should, with your eyes open, say, no man can do these things. Remember, Nicodemus has drawn these conclusions. Not even born again. And yet, he can draw these conclusions. You're supposed to draw those conclusions from those kinds of things. But when it becomes a, you know, an eeny, meeny, miny, mo, I'm going to manipulate the hat with the names in it, or I'm going to manipulate, you know, the dice or whatever, and so I'm going to throw it down. That doesn't take any kind of miraculous powers to do any of those things to realize that, okay, this is just me and how I want to manipulate it, and I'm going to draw God decisions from it as a result of it. You got to be careful with that. That's all I'm saying. Because you can go so far that all of a sudden you're in the omen business. So, feedback. Anybody from on Zoom?
Hey, Mark, it's Jay.
Yeah.
A quick question. If they, the apostles had made the decision to trust the lot, they looking at it and saying, this is the providence of God. He has just spoken. He said to draw Matthias. And then it finds out later, Matthias is a bad guy and they should have picked, Justice, I think was the guy's name. What wouldn't there be a lack of faith, some kind of looking down at the providence of God and saying, I don't agree, or we shouldn't have done that. That wasn't the providence of God. How would they look at that?
Well, a couple of ways. They could have just seen it and said, well, we drew the lots. This is who God wanted to choose. Now, how Matthias took his office and also went the way of Judas, that's on him. We know God wanted this man in that spot. So they might not back up and say, hey, we had a wrong methodology. You wouldn't find that even in the Old Testament. And when they would Urim and Thummim and things of this sort, if things didn't maybe pan out the way the decision made, turned out, they would just say, well, that's God. Now, they might draw another lot as a result of that. Because now we're in a betwixt between two choices now because of what Matthias has done. I don't know. But many times they wouldn't go back and question the first lot draw, is my point. In other words, they're sold on the lot. And so once it's made, kind of the Bob Bishop point, yeah, you go forward and you don't look back.
What did Jesus say? Have I not chosen you 12 and one of you is the
devil? Yeah, right. He knew. Right.
He knew. He saw it.
Right.
It's an example of us. Huh. And when he said one of you was going to betray him, and all 12 of them, man, because they knew it was in him.
But this is post-Judas. Yeah. And so when you got 11 and you don't have 12, and then Peter is feeling maybe pricking of the conscience, maybe the whole idea of, you know, they're praying in the upper room, and it's like, you know, guys, I'm just, we really need to fill this office. We should have 12 of us. Christ constantly told us, well, we don't get this conversation. It could have been Christ has constantly told us that, you know, the 12 apostles represent, you know, a new tribe of Israel. You know, here we are. We're the tribe of Israel in a real definitive, symbolic kind of way. And we have 11, we don't have 12, and we need that office filled. And so, you know, obviously, Holy Spirit and sovereignty puts that on them to think and to go this route. And here you see what Luke begins to write. I mean, especially if this is of the Lord, I've expected the Lord to do that and to put that on them. And for someone to be able to stand up like Peter did, quoting from the book of Psalms and talking about his office and how it's necessary in this to do that and to occupy this ministry. And they would pray and then realize, and I mean, maybe it would have been a whole lot easier if it just had one guy, you know. Yeah, of all 72 people. Remember, he sends them out 72 in Luke 10. He didn't send out the 12. He sends out 72. So Matthias and Barsabbas come from the 72. But they come from even those within the 72. All 72 didn't meet the quorums of these two guys. These two guys were there. I mean, think about if you're Matthias. You're not one of the 12. But yet the whole time you're with the 12. I mean, you've seen everything they've seen. You've been following Jesus from the get-go all the way through. And Jesus names his 12 and didn't name you. And so, you know, Johnny come late, you're in Acts 1, but you're not over there in the Gospels. Okay. But that's God and his providences and how he wants to bring these things to pass. But even with Joseph, who's called Barsabbas, he's the same thing as Matthias, but he didn't get chosen by lot. But what it does at least tell Joseph is that I'm an equal to Matthias. I mean, it wasn't as if, oh, yeah, Matthias got it. We're going to vote on this. He doesn't say they voted. He doesn't say anything along those lines. They did this, you know, with the drawing of lots. They wanted God. And that's how when you draw lots, undoubtedly, you're putting this into the hand, because it says in Proverbs, you know, I think I put it down here, 16:33, that, you know, the lot is cast in the lap, but its decision is from the Lord. From the Lord. While you make the conclusion, you also realize, okay, then this is from God. This is how God wants this thing done. So, Jay, I mean, I can understand the Bob Bishop, you don't go back, because he's working off of the principle, the decision is from God when those things take place. All I'm saying is that, you know, when it comes to prayers, when it comes to miracles, when it comes to everything you do in your life, you make connections between where you're at in your walk of faith and what's going on in the world around you. And you put God in that. That's okay to do. The problem comes in when you start overdoing it, and you get away from the Word, and you start looking at things not just a providential sense, but from a guidance revelational sense, and you start abandoning the Word, abandoning wisdom and the counsel of men. That's when it becomes a problem. And so, because then you become your own little revelation, and it's like, yeah, but you don't see the things I see. I see angels, and I see demons, and I see this, and I see that. I see all these things happening in the world, and I know what God's doing, and you're trying to tell me I should be seeing something different with the Bible and all this, and I should be doing this with my decisions or whatnot, but you're not me, and you don't see what I see. And God, so when you get a person like that, then they're unteachable. They can't hear anymore. All they do is trust their own heart and what they're seeing, and that's way more important than what God might say in his Bible, what God might use in the wisdom of older men who come to the table with you and say, you know, I don't know. I think I would wait. I think I would wait and I would pray. Let's pray and fast and ask God to open up a door. In other words, you say, open up a door. What are you saying? It's providence. Well, how do you know he's opening up a door? Maybe it's a door. Maybe the devil opened it. Yeah, you can say that all day long. You're right. But you still have to use wisdom to go through the door. Why not to go? Because if I said, you said God opened up that door. How do you know it's not the devil? Honestly, the answer is, you know, I don't know. But you know, I prayed for a door to open. And a door opened. Now I have to use wisdom whether to go through the door. So I still have to use wisdom. Not simply because, well, all stars align right. And so that's a sign from God. I'm supposed to do it. No, it just means you still have to use wisdom now that you have an opportunity to go through the door. Always comes down to wisdom. And that's why James 1 says, if you lack anything, ask of God. He gives all men wisdom. And then, and the wisdom will always be, is this going to honor Christ? Am I honoring what the word of God says? Am I going against something that it says? Am I going against sound counsel of what other men might be saying who are godly men? You know, Lord, you can make a way on these things. You know, even you can change their hearts. Ever thought about that when it comes to providence? Well, I'm praying about, you know, but go to your parents and say, I'm supposed to marry this girl. How do you know? Well, I prayed about it. Well, what is, how do you know you, but you're supposed to marry? Because I prayed, I laid out a fleece and I'm supposed to marry this girl. Why not let the fleece be when mom and dad agree that I'm supposed to marry the girl? It's never that fleece because you realize, well, that would mean God would have to change their hearts. It would make the drawing of the lot a whole lot harder. It's one thing. It's like, you know, what does he do with Hezekiah with the shadow on the stairs, remember? What's harder to do, this or that? You know, with the sun coming down, of course the shadow's going to get longer. No, make it shorter. How do you do that? It's impossible. Exactly. And so we always kind of line up the providential revelation for drawing lots many times in our favor. That's why it's unfair. I'm saying unfair. It's, you're manipulating, you're gaming the system to get the answer. And you're deluding and deceiving yourself instead of using yourself. Saying, Lord, if you lead me to myself, I'll do things like this. Keep me from that. Help me to trust you. Show me and lead me through the path you want me to take. He will do it. He will make it providentially aware. You will know it. And the ultimate sign, road sign, you'll have a lot of freedom into it. So, anybody else before we close? On Zoom. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord and ask him. Now think about what we're going to ask him. We're going to ask him for specific things that I'm going to look for in the realm of, in the realm of providence. And what am I going to do? I'm going to draw a connection between the two and say, look how God answered my prayer. Am I supposed to do that? Yeah. Because I'm asking him to do X. And when X comes about, I'm drawing a conclusion that he answered my prayer. Now, if I'm deluded and I'm deceived, that he did that for his own purposes, and I got to tell you, he does things like that to keep people in their sins. And he answers the prayers, quote unquote, of the Mormon, of the Muslim, of the Hindu. It's not because they're praying. He's given them over to their deception and they stay in it. But when it's you in your prayers and we honor Jesus Christ and it's validated through the word, then that's true answers to prayer. I'm told that from the word. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Father, for the many, many glorious blessings we have in your creation as we look around. See all the many glorious things that you have put in front of us to be able, Father, to worship you, to be able to say thank you for and to bless you for. Help us, Father, when we seek guidance, wisdom to know what to do, and when circumstances press upon us, Father, that we would be diligent to obey your word, not obey the providence, but to obey your word. And to look for wisdom in that, that when there's a new wrinkle to the situation, or there's more money on the table, or there's a less of an opportunity with this now, whatever might be a closing or an opening of a door, that Father, we would still seek your face to not only know whether we should go through the door, Father, that we would recognize that the responsibility is on us to have the wisdom of going through the door or not. And that we look to you for that wisdom. And that you cause us to connect the right dots, to prioritize the glory of Christ in our triage, so that we walk by faith, believing that we're doing the wisest thing with what we have before us. We love you and we thank you. For Christ's great name we pray. Amen.